So I'm going to use the map. We're located right up here. You can see Seattle, Tacoma, and that's actually closer to me. I'm 5 miles north of Tacoma and about 15 miles south of Seattle in the northwest portion of the United States of America. Yes, the U.S. of A. You guys certainly know how to pray for us. That seems pretty evident in the news cycle, so I don't think there's not much to say about that. We need lots of prayer. We're in a very interesting season as a country, and it's rather confusing what's happening and who's right and who's wrong and what's up and what's down. And if you turn on one news channel, it's like ultra-conservative, and if you turn on the other news channel, it's like ultra-liberal. And there is no middle ground. There is no seeming fair and balanced is what Fox News says they are. And it's not. It's like ultra right. And then the ultra left. It's a super confusing season anyway. But I'm sure you guys are aware because American politics seem to travel the globe over again for the good and sometimes for the bad. It's kind of embarrassing, honestly. I wake up to my president's tweets. So, yeah, do you guys... Yeah, oh, I'm sure they've been happening like from midnight. I don't know. Yeah, anyway. I love my country. I really care about it. I'm committed to it. We're praying for it. We're serving it. And we need something far greater than a president. We need something far greater than a political party. This is not about conservatives getting into the office. Jesus needs a people who love him in the way that he loves them and that love other people in the way that he loves other people. And that's really what Jesus is after all over the earth. He's not trying to make America great. He's trying to build a church and make disciples. And that's really what Jesus wants to do. And he wants disciples out of every tongue, tribe, nation, and people. And we know from Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 6 that he will be successful because before his throne are people from every tongue, tribe, and nation that are worshiping him and loving him. It seems like a difficult task, but however he's going to pull it off, it will be successful. So yeah, it's good. I'm married. This August, I'll celebrate 13 years of marriage. Yeah, I have 2 beautiful children. I have a son named Phineas. He's 6. And I have a daughter named Anna, and she's 4. And both of them will basically turn a year at the end of this month. So Phineas's birthday is April 28th, and Anna's birthday is May 1st. So they're 2 years and 3 days apart. And then my wife is currently pregnant, and we're expecting our 3rd child July 4th. And she's actually going to be over here. She's going to join us on Thursday. And so we couldn't leave the kids forever without us. And so she had to stay as long as she could. And then she's going to come over, and she'll be here for 2 days. And then we're going to travel a little bit when we're done. It's so easy when you're over here to just tack a little bit of time on and travel. It's such a beautiful country, and so good to be here. Well, I'm going to keep my introduction short because I think I have till about 5 o'clock. Yeah, and I want to teach through the first session. So here's how things will go. Today, we'll look at Revelation chapter 1. We're going to do a total of 3 sessions on Revelation chapter 1. And we'll do one of them right now, and then we'll do another one this evening. And then tomorrow morning, we'll finish off, I think, Revelation like 9 through 20. Revelation chapter 1. Verses 9 through 20, and then tomorrow afternoon, we have 2 sessions tomorrow in the morning, I think, early, late morning, whatever that is. Yeah, the morning. We'll do 2 sessions, and then on the second session tomorrow morning, we will do a transition session where we'll take a little bit of time looking at how to interpret the 7 churches, and there's a structure that Jesus uses when he addresses each of the 7 churches. He uses these same 7 points each time, and we'll look at those, and then we will look at the Church of Ephesus tomorrow night, and we'll spend the rest of our time looking at the subsequent 6 churches from Wednesday till Friday morning, and we'll conclude. I've put all my notes for these sessions in here for you. I don't know what's best for you to listen, if you want to write in the margins, if you want to underscore things or highlight things, or if you want to look at another notebook, or you just want the Bible in front of you. But I've got lots of verses that are listed in the notes as well, and so you can look those up later. You can highlight them. I really want this to be more of a resource to you. I have a personal file on the book of Revelation, and it has like some 450 pages in it. And so I taught through all of this material back in like 2012, and so I've added a lot to the document. And so I had about 150 pages that I tried to whittle down to put into this for us today. And so I think they'll be sufficient for the week. It certainly isn't everything. As a teacher, I'm kind of in the midst between a preacher and a teacher. It's so hard because you want to give everything. There is so much information I have to leave out. And that's part of good teaching is you got to edit. You just got to cut some things. And anyway, so there'll probably still be some stuff in here that should have been cut, but you just humor me and let me nerd out and geek out for a moment on a few points, and we'll still keep on track on the business. So it'll be good. But what a joy to be here with you guys. I'm honored that you guys have asked me to come out and teach. I love being here. I feel really connected to what God's doing with the EPP over the past 2 years, working with some of the missionaries, some of you guys that have been raising support and being able to come and teach on that and encourage. I'm real close with Murray and Deborah Hebert as well. And so it feels like quite a joint effort between their labors here and a little bit that I'm able to contribute. So coming back over here is a real joy. It's a beautiful place, and the weather's amazing outside. Yes. Oh, it's so good. I think the first year we came like in February. And then last year we came in March, and so now we're here in April. So it's like it's getting better each year. So maybe like June and then July maybe, but anyway, yeah, so good to be here. Well, the theme of the weekend, the week rather, is called to overcome. And the basic premise is that we are called to overcome. And Jesus wouldn't ask us to do something that we weren't able to do. He wouldn't ask us to do something that he hadn't given us grace already to accomplish. And that's how much Jesus believes in you and I. He believes that we're able to overcome, and so he asks us to overcome. But to each of the seven churches, he gives them promises that are simply an invitation if they'll respond, if they'll hear his invitation, if they'll listen to the teaching, if they'll listen to the instruction, if they'll walk out what it is he's asking them to walk out. There's promises connected to all of those that will obey. And some people have a little bit of a challenge with a reward-driven system. My wife doesn't like it because I constantly, like for instance, we have 10 days in total, I think, that we're going to be gone from our kids. Me, for sure, Jen a little bit less. But we got them presents for each of those days. So every day they're going to open up different gifts, you know, and we started yesterday. We gave them an Apple gift card so they could go buy Paddington 2 and watch a movie last night. But I have to think about how am I going to soften the blow from being gone for 10 days? And I've got to create like a reward system. I've got to give them some incentive to endure the next 10 days, which my son was already kind of starting to like disconnect over the past couple days. He just was like, you know, it's a crazy thing. Dads have a real interesting relationship with sons and daughters. I really don't understand it entirely, but when I'm not around, he just, something happens with him. And when I'm present, he's much better. He's okay. If he can see me, he's better. So I often tell Jen, listen, we're not bribing them. It's a reward. We're rewarding good behavior. We're giving them incentive. I'm letting them know, hey, when I come home, I'm going to bring more stuff for you. So he's excited now that we're leaving because he's going to get some more things. But the greatest teacher on rewards is Jesus. And just in Revelation 2 and 3, there are 22 rewards that are promised to the people of God who overcome. And Jesus knows that the assignment is going to be difficult. And so he says, listen, I'm going to dangle some carrots in front of you. And they're real carrots. If you'll obey, if you'll respond and do what it is I'm asking you to do, I'll reward you for it. I mean, how amazing that he gives us his spirit. He gives us the wisdom. He gives us all the information. It's all his. But if we just obey it and cooperate with it, he'll reward us for it. I mean, it's not like we actually do any of it. Everything that we do is by God's grace, right? We're empowered by God's grace, and he rewards us for doing what he asks us to do when he gave us all the power, all the wisdom, all the insight, all the authority, all the knowledge to be able to do it. And this is how Jesus motivates a people who are in the midst of their own suffering and their own persecution. So that's the goal this week. We're going to look at this subject of called to overcome. How do you and I overcome? And what is it that's needed so that we can overcome and be and do all that God has called us to be and do? Well, are we ready to jump in? It'll be best for me to just jump in and start working through our material. So I'm going to pray real quick, and we'll go after it. You got your notes in front of you. However you want to follow along, just do your thing. It won't bother me if you want to look at it, you want to write in a journal, your Bible, however's best for you, just do your thing, and we'll go through together. And if there's time for some questions later on, you know, I'll be present after, and anything we can do to help out, maybe answering any questions or talking further. But let's pray for a moment. Father, we thank you for this week. We thank you for your intention. Thank you for your heart for us. Jesus, we open up our lives to you. We thank you for the songs that were sung. We thank you for the worship, the devotion through song that was given to you today. God, we ask that you would help us. We ask that you'd give us strength. I ask that you'd give us rest in the night. I ask that you would wake us up, that you would stir us. Lord, even as we prayed, we do ask for a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Just as that prayer in Colossians chapter 1, ever since the day we heard of it, we don't cease to pray for you and to ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding so that you may walk worthy of God's call. Father, we ask that you would give us spiritual insight. We ask that you would give us the knowledge of your will. Apart from knowing your will, God, we cannot walk worthy of what it is that you've called us to do. So we ask that you would bring clarity to our hearts and to our lives. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would do whatever you want to do with this teaching. I ask that you would take it and apply it ways that I did not mean to, that I did not intend to, that I did not prepare for. You are so multifaceted in the way that you work. And so we ask that you would take the word of God, that you would write on it, and that you would put it inside of us, that you would speak to us about our future. God, I ask that you would mark us. I ask that you would change us through the course of this week. That we really would not be the same, that we would be transformed. God, we love information, but we do want transformation. We ask that you would take it and put it deep on the inside and let it be something that's lived out experientially. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Well, session number 1, page number 5, Roman numeral 1, letter A. The Revelation of Jesus Christ is the fourth largest book. If you didn't know this, it's the fourth largest book in the New Testament, and it's the only book of the Bible in the canon, so we call the canon, all 66 books of the Bible. It's the only book of the Bible that bears the name of the one we love. The book is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's quite a mystery to me at times in God's family how we neglect this glorious book. We like read everything up to Jude and then go back to Genesis. And you know, we have this like driving hunger for sci-fi culture. You know, we love The Lord of the Rings. We love all these interesting movies, Harry Potter. Listen, we have a sci-fi book beyond all sci-fi stories in the book of Revelation. I mean, this book is so wild. It's hard to understand in some places, but it's a book that God has given to us. And I hope at the very least through the course of this week that our heart might be opened up and softened to the importance of us reading and giving ourselves to the Bible. I don't love the book of Revelation primarily because it's about eschatology or about the end times. I love it because it's a part of the Bible. I love all of the Bible. You know, when I read chronologically or when I read from Genesis to Revelation, I read the book of Numbers. I try to pronounce all those names. It's laborious. I can't say any of them correctly. But I just think for whatever reason you wanted this in the scriptures. And so I'm not going to skip it. I'm not going to move on beyond it. I just read through it. It's the Bible. 2 Timothy 3 tells us that all scripture is God-breathed. It's been inspired by the Spirit, and it's profitable for reproof, it's profitable for edification, and it's profitable for doctrine. We should love the scriptures. So much more so a Bible that's, a book that's titled The Revelation of Jesus Christ, the only book of the Bible that bears the name of the one we love. Well, it's important that we don't view this book as a crystal ball or a diagram simply just for eschatology charts, but we want to view this book as an escort into Trinitarian devotion. We want to view this book as an escort into worship, into love, into glory, into splendor, into majesty, into the one who's overseeing all of human history. What happens in the Revelation happens nowhere else in the Bible. And what I mean by that is that all of the other books of the Bible, they're all making their way into the ocean of the Revelation. I don't know if you guys use the word tributaries, but all these little rivers, they eventually make their way into the ocean. And that's the intention of all those other prophetic books, like the book of Joel, like Habakkuk and Haggai and Amos, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. They're all making their way into the ocean of the Revelation. That's where they find their climax. John does what no other biblical author does in that he stitches all of those other prophetic books into one book called the Revelation. This is the great capstone of the Bible. There's a lot of debate regarding the author of the book. I believe it to be John the Beloved, but I'm not going to say that conclusively, but that's my assumption. There is a lot of genuine debate on who actually wrote the book of Revelation, but I believe it to be the same guy who wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the guy who referred to himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved. I think the book was written somewhere between 90 and 95 AD. That's my opinion. John was probably a very old man. Commentators and other historians say that when John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, it wasn't uncommon for him to be carried into some of those services because of his age. He was unable to walk very well on his own. He was very old. And if you read those books, you can hear an older father appealing to God's family by saying, "Children, would you love one another? Just, guys, seriously, just love one another." They are so filled with devotion and love and concern for God's family. Well, John's sentence, and we'll look at this more in the third session, second or the third session, John is sentenced to the island of Patmos, which was about a 13 square mile island, something similar to Alcatraz. I don't know if you guys are familiar with Alcatraz, just outside of San Francisco, but it basically is an island that you don't get off of. And there was two groups of people that were sentenced to Patmos. There were real heinous criminals, and those guys were kind of confined to a solitary place. And there were other people who were like political prisoners and other people that they wanted to punish, and they were basically banished to the island to Rome. And you were basically on your own. It was a death sentence nonetheless. You weren't to get off. And this is where John writes the Revelation from. It's out in the Aegean Sea, right outside in Greece. A few things that we know about John. First thing is, although John is in prison, he's locked up on Patmos, John's head is in the Word of God. The interesting thing about the book of Revelation is that there is no direct quotes to any other book of the Bible in the Revelation. Now, if you understand what I'm saying, in other New Testament books, we have authors saying things like, this is what the prophet Joel said. This is what David said. This is what Isaiah said. But it doesn't happen in the Revelation. But there are about 250 direct allusions to the Old Testament in the Revelation. And that's on the conservative end. There's a total of 404 verses in the Revelation. And some guys put the amount of allusions to the Old Testament in the Revelation somewhere around 400. Maybe 400 of those 404 verses have a direct allusion, they have a direct connection to another book in the Bible somewhere, which is stunning. Now, you and I aren't able to do this on our own. This is only the work of God's Spirit. John, of course, is caught up and he sees things that are undescribable. He has a difficulty saying exactly what it is. That's why John often says, he was like, it was like. He has no words to explain what he's seen. The best thing he can do is say, it was like fire. It was like the sun, but it was bright. I don't have words. I'm at a loss for words to describe what it is I'm seeing. But although John is imprisoned on the island, we know his head is in the Word of God because of what he writes in the Revelation. It is filled with the Scriptures. His head is so full of the Old Testament. He is stitching all of these things, all the tabernacle stuff that he sees, the altar, all that he's drawing solely out of the Old Testament as he sees the temple and the doors opened in heaven. The second thing we know about John is, although he's on the island of Patmos, his heart is with the churches that are throughout Asia Minor, which we would know today as modern day Turkey. This is where John's heart is. And we'll look at what an encouraging moment this must have been for John, who's imprisoned on this island. He's separated from the family. Paul died somewhere around 70 AD. And it was said that John took over the responsibility of leading the church between like 70 AD to somewhere between 90 and 95 AD. So John becomes kind of the senior apostle who's leading the early church, and now he's pulled away from the church, and he's stuck on an island, and he's got great concern, and his heart is for the church. And how encouraging in that place that Jesus shows up to John and letting John know, John, I know you care about my family, but I care about it even more than you do. But here's John, probably very discouraged, and we know because his heart pours out through these pages of his love and his concern for God's family. The third thing we know about John is, although he's imprisoned on Patmos, he's sent to the island, John, his spirit is with the Lord. John has not lost his communion with God in the midst of his own suffering. John's not a victim. John's not in a victim mentality. He's not bitter. He's not offended at God. John is fully in love, separated from God's family, sentenced out to an island, maybe somewhere around 90 years in age, and his spirit is so close to the Lord's. He's so near God, which is a great encouragement for you and I that wherever we are, wherever God has set us, you and I can remain connected to the Lord. It doesn't matter where it is. It doesn't matter geographically. It doesn't matter situationally. It doesn't matter physically. It doesn't matter what's going on in our life. We can remain connected to Jesus at any stage in life, at any place, anywhere that we might be. Let's take a moment and just work through the first three verses here over the next 30 minutes. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Jesus to show Jesus' servants what must take place. That word revelation is the word apocalypsis or the word apocalypto. And it simply means to unveil something that was previously veiled. It also means the completion of something. This word couldn't have been used at Jesus' first coming because in his first coming, he was veiled. It's only fitting for Jesus' second coming that Jesus would be unveiled and all will see him, as we'll see as we move forward. In Jesus' first coming, he was veiled, but in his second coming, he will be totally unveiled. Look at what it says in John 1 and verse 10. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. The unseen Jesus will eventually be seen. But in his first coming, I don't know if you remember in Luke 24, when he finds the disciples rocking on the road to Emmaus, and they look over and they're like, are you the only guy in Nazareth who doesn't know what's happened? And Jesus is veiled to them, but his veil will not remain forever. This is the apocalypsis of Jesus, the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus. Matthew 24 and verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The first coming in a manger with shepherds, virtually unseen. He's with his parents. Some guys travel from the east. Shepherds show up. But listen, at Jesus' second coming, the sun, the moon, all of the stars will pale in brightness. We'll see as we continue through Revelation chapter 1. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. His appearing in the sky is not secret. It's not quiet. It's going to shut everything down, and this guy who has been veiled will no longer be veiled. He will be put on full display. It will be full tilt. Even as John sees him in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16, John says that he was like the sun. He was shining brighter than the sun in all of its strength. Listen, this guy is not going to remain veiled forever. And Jesus is currently opening up the eyes of his people, but there'll come a day when every eye will be opened. They will all look at him, and they will declare that he is the Lord, that he's God's chosen son. The book which is holy to God is not primarily about the end of the world. It's not primarily about the Antichrist or even martyrdom. This book is about the unveiling or the complete revelation of God's Son. This is what this book is about. And it's often misunderstood how we present the book as, you know, this is about martyrdom, it's about the Antichrist, it's about sketching out, you know, the eschatology chart on a box of ammunition and, you know, hoarding up guns and kind of preparing food and water and, you know, some of those things might have wisdom to them, but this is not the intention of this book. The intention of this book is to put Jesus' heart, it's to put his mind, it's to put his actions, it's to put his intentions, it's to put his plan, it's to put all of it on display. It's to unveil something that has previously been veiled or to complete this revelation. The book, the Bible could not have ended in the book of Jude. It would have been incomplete. We did not have it in its entirety. The revelation concludes the canon, this unveiling of Jesus. Let's look for a moment at some of the Christology in the Revelation. These are just descriptions that are used of Jesus. He's referred to as Jesus Christ. He's referred to as the faithful witness. He's referred to as the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. We're still in Revelation chapter 1. He's referred to as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lord, the Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the first and the last, the Son of Man, he who lives, the one who is dead and is alive forevermore. He's referred to as the Amen. We're still in Revelation chapter 1. He is the one who has the keys of death and of Hades. He's the one who has the seven stars in his right hand. He's the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He's referred to as the Son of God, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He's referred to as the Lamb that was slain. A few years ago, I was at this big men's conference that I was helping co-host, and it was great, and we brought this really well-known Bible teacher in, and, you know, we were eating meat and shooting guns and breaking stuff, you know, things that you do at a men's retreat, and a few hundred guys present, and he's just preaching up a storm, you know, and he's shouting, you know, Jesus was a lamb, but he's now a lion. And it was like great. I mean, it was like this William Wallace atmosphere. We were like ready to, you know, just burn the world down and fight for our family. I mean, it was great. But I thought to myself, I'm kind of familiar with the book of Revelation. And I thought, I wonder how many times Jesus is actually referred to as a lion. And I was pretty surprised. I don't know if you know this, but in the Revelation, only one time he's referred to as a lion. 28 times he's referred to as a lamb. In Revelation chapter 6, after he takes the scroll from the Father's right hand, it says that the Lamb opens the first seal. The Lamb opens the second seal. The Lamb opens the third seal. So the question is he a lion or is he a lamb? The answer is both. But people say at his first coming, he was a lamb, and at his second coming, he'll be a lion. And that's not entirely true. What is true is that at his first coming, his role was to be a lamb, but he was still lion-like. And at his second coming, his role will be to be more like a lion, but he'll still be lamb-like. He'll never lose his lamb nature when he acts like a lion, and he'll never lose his lion-like nature when he acts like a lamb. It's not a dichotomy for him. He doesn't have to pick and choose. He can do both at the same time. You and I can't. Or I should say, we do it poorly. When we correct people, we often reject people. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus can correct you while not rejecting you at the same time. He can be straightforward like a prophet, but he can do it tenderly like a bridegroom. But you and I struggle with this. We either end up being too soft or we end up being too hard. But we really struggle doing both at the same time. We should reach for it. That should be the aim of our life, to be Christ-like, that we can be both tough and tender. But nobody does it like Jesus. But listen, upon his return, it's not just that he's going to be a lion. He'll still be a lamb. 28 times in the Revelation, he's referred to as a lamb. Well, he's referred to as Jesus, the Lord God Almighty, the King of the saints, the King of kings, the faithful and true one. He's referred to as the Word of God. This is John's primary description of him as the Logos, the Word of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John tells us in John chapter 1. He's referred to as Christ. He's referred to as the Lamb and the temple. He's referred to as the light, the root, and the offspring of David, how can you be the root and the offspring? In Revelation chapter 22, he refers to himself as the root and the offspring of David. And it's a statement of Jesus' eternality. Jesus is saying, before David was, I existed. But I actually came forth from David. I'm David's root, and I'm also David's shoot. I was before David, and I came through David, and I'll be alive after David. It's a statement of Jesus' eternality. He is the eternal God. He's the bright and shining morning star. He's referred to as the Lord Jesus, and he's referred to as our Lord Jesus. The point of mentioning this is that you and I would understand that this book is not primarily about the end of the world. It's not primarily about the death of God's saints, although that's a part of the book. It's not primarily about the unveiling of the Antichrist. It's primarily about Jesus. It's the unveiling of Jesus. All of these facets, they describe different parts of his personality, different ways that he acts, different ways that he comes near you and I. Something I find interesting, you can see under number 4, is that this book wasn't primarily Jesus' idea. The book was actually given to Jesus from his Father. The Bible says this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave the Son so that the Son could give it to his servants. Jesus isn't revealing himself even on his own. The Father says, Son, it's time. It's time to put yourself on display. This is a revelation that God the Father says of the Son, it's time. It's time for you now to put yourself on display. Through the revelation, you and I are equipped to overcome, and we do this by seeing the only one qualified to bring about the end of all things. When you and I see Jesus as the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, it empowers you and I to relinquish our rights, to relinquish our responsibility, to relinquish our trust in earthly things, and throw all of our life into Jesus. We see that he's alone qualified. He alone has overcome. He alone stands head and shoulders over everybody else. And that revelation alone empowers you and I to have confidence in his plan to oversee all things. This is why God appears to Job, a suffering man, and he asks him 100 questions. He appears to Job and he begins to ask him, Job, were you there when I stretched out the heavens? Were you there when I stretched out the water? And the answer to every question is no, 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 no. The Lord tells Job, he goes, brace yourself like a man. I have some questions for you. Now, in American terms, we would say something like, put your cup on, we're doing big boy stuff now. And I'm being serious. I mean, this is what the Lord says to Job. He goes, Job, brace yourself like a man. I've got some questions for you. And the reason why God asked Job those questions is because he's helping Job to see, Job, if I'm overseeing all of the constellations and the water and all of the nations, do you think I'm able to oversee your life? Do you think I'm in the midst of your suffering? Do you think I'm in the midst of your difficulty? Do you think I'm near what's happening to you? And the answer is yes. The same thing's true when you and I get our minds blown with the Christology of Jesus, when it gets blown at his eternality, that he's overseeing all things by the word of his power. He's sustaining all of the nations. He knows all the stars. All the hairs on our head are numbered. All of that gives us confidence in who's leading human history. And that's the intention of this book. John's in the midst of a very difficult season, which we'll see under Domitian and all sorts of other Roman emperors that have emerged and declared themselves to be God, who are persecuting God's people. And the Lord's saying to John, lift up your eyes above all those earthly leaders. John, I'm seated in an eternal throne that does not move, and I'm over all of those powers and principalities, earthly or demonic. And that's the intention of the book. It gives us confidence in who's leading human history. That's how you and I become qualified, or we become equipped to overcome, rather. He goes on to say that these things must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. This phrase, with these things that must shortly take place, we should understand this best in how biblical prophets prophesied. Their prophecies weren't done primarily with chronology in mind. They weren't thinking about a timetable when they prophesied. They were declaring the word of God, meaning that all of their prophecies were imminent. They were all stuff that was happening or was going to happen. And this is a point of eschatology, because much of God's family considers Jesus' return to be an imminent return. And I believe that. I agree with that, but I don't agree with it in the way that most people present the word imminent. You and I should see the word imminent like snow on a metal roof, okay? At some point, it is going to come down. It's not going to remain on the roof forever. And that's how you and I should see Jesus' return. It will happen. It's imminent. It's hanging over the earth. It's not going to go away. It is coming. But the sense that most people use the word imminent is that it could happen in any moment. And I don't believe that. There is so much biblical prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled, required before Jesus returns. I mean, the simple fact that here we are some 2,000 years later, John says these things must shortly take place. Well, how short is shortly? Okay, it's been a long time. Now, the thing we have to remember is that John's in the midst of his own suffering. He's going to tell us in verse 9 and 10 that he's on the island of Patmos suffering alongside of all his counterparts. John's in the midst of his own suffering. And I put in the notes here, Corrie ten Boom, I repicked her book off my shelf, and I want to reread a couple portions of the book before we get to the church of Smyrna that Jesus addresses, because I believe it'll be fitting. But if you remember her story, she felt like she was in the Great Tribulation. That was her comments, that in the Holocaust, in that concentration camp, she was in the midst of the Great Tribulation. It was imminent for her. In the same way that John's in the midst of his own suffering, this idea that it must shortly take place, it is imminent. It's hanging over the earth. It will happen. It's going to happen. But there's a whole bunch of boxes that need to get checked off before that day will finally come. Well, we just mentioned that here. In number two, the word imminent means hanging over, but the idea that John's wanting to get across is that you and I should be living as if the day of the Lord could happen within our lifetime. You know that the tribulation season is a period of 7 years. And the Great Tribulation is just 3.5 years. And my intention of this teaching is not to get into the subject entirely, but what I'm trying to say is that's a really short period of time. I mean, 7 years is like that. My son's going to turn 7 on April 28th, and it feels like it was just yesterday. I mean, it's like you blink and he's in first grade. You blink and my daughter's going to be in kindergarten. I mean, it's just so fast. So the reality is, certainly all of these things could happen within our lifetime. I'm not saying that they will. I'm not saying that they're going to. But it is, you and I are to be living in such a way that it is imminent. It's hanging over the earth. And this is what Peter warns us of. And I've got the verse there in 2 Peter 3. He says, listen, there's going to be scoffers in God's family that will say, where is his coming? This is what you've always said. You and I can never back away from the reality that his return is imminent. It's hanging over the earth. It's getting closer and closer and closer. Look at the top of page 7 in Romans 13. Listen to what Paul says. He goes, and to this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. It's getting closer. We're not moving further from that date. We're only moving closer to that date. It is going to happen. And unfortunately, much of God's family lives as if it's not going to happen. Our concern is not about what that day might look like. Our hope is not anchored in that day. It's anchored in a bunch of other things. And Jesus wants us to be living mindful that he is returning. It was such a fitting song we sang. A beautiful song written by a guy who is not typically an eschatology guy, Chris Tomlin. And I don't know if you know who John Piper is, but on this song, Piper stood up and gave a stunning prophecy about a day coming when God's family would search the scriptures regarding Jesus' return and have a commitment to speak about him and to sing about him, and that we would talk about it and not go on what everyone else has said throughout the past 100 years of Bible prophecy. It is an amazing message. Just go look up John Piper's comments on Chris Tomlin's song. I'm sure you can find it on Google somewhere. It is a stunning message. As soon as he said it, I sobbed hysterically, because so much of God's family has pushed me out of this book. They've pushed me out of this study. And hearing this guy who is in a whole nother camp than me, which I greatly appreciate, in the Reformed camp, he is presenting the fact that God's family will have a generation that will search the scriptures regarding Jesus' return, and they will boldly declare them. They will talk about them. It will be used to instruct and to encourage. Listen, it might not be talked about that much today, but it will be one day. You just wait until you have an evil oppressor that's touching all of Western life, our little Western bubble that we've largely enjoyed, which I think is slowly coming to an end at some point. When all that pressure comes upon us, we will be crying out, come, Lord Jesus. And when that pressure gets real intense, our cry will get even louder. Soon, come quickly, Lord. That's what our cry will be. Well, the book of Revelation places properly an eschatological weight. I'm not trying to use too big words. Please just humor me for a moment. But the intention of eschatology is that it would put a weight on your shoulder. That's its intention. Now, here's our tendency. It's to get out of that weight. It's to take that weight off because it's burdensome. It's cumbersome. Carrying a weight on your shoulders is not enjoyable, but that's the intention of eschatology. It's an eschatological weight, and its intention is to bear down upon the present, and it helps us to be mindful of eternity. It moves us out of the temporal, and it sets our life on the age which is yet to come. That's our hope. Our hope isn't to be tethered to this age. Our hope isn't to be anchored here on earth. It's to be anchored in the age to come. That's why Paul tells the Ephesians, he says, guys, listen, you're citizens of God's kingdom first. I don't know about you guys, but we have a big deal in the U.S. around patriotism. I mean, if you tell some believers that they're Americans second and Christian first, it's offensive. Because for us, patriotism and Christianity are almost one in an unhealthy way. And some people assume that their patriotism is nearly the same thing as being a follower of Jesus. It's like one and the same. That's why you hear all of our presidents evoke God. They all talk about we're praying for you. But they never say who it is we're praying to. historically, all of them have left that out. And that allows everyone to kind of import whoever it is they want into that blank space. That's just the way we do life. It's assumed that we're a Christian nation, right? You know, we have this story, and we have a great story of loving Jesus and defending religious freedom. But the reality is, if you actually poll our nation, which lots of statisticians have done, they say that our nation is actually between 4 and 6% Christian. Now, if you ask the majority of our nation, are you a Christian, 80% say yes. But when you ask those 80%, is Jesus the only way to the Father? Well, that seems kind of narrow-minded. Did Jesus actually rise from death? How could we ever really know? Is heaven and hell real? Is the word of God infallible? Do you tithe? And when you ask about 10 defining questions, that's when the number shows up between 4 and 6%. That's not my opinion. That's guys that have done this for a living. Pew Research, the Barna Group, Ed Stetzer, guys that have spent their life analyzing our nation and the Christian flow and what's happening. They say that we're actually a post-Christian nation. But we have this story that we presume that we're a Christian nation. That's why it makes evangelism very difficult, because you go to evangelize people and you ask them about it, and they say, well, I'm already a Christian. And then you assume, oh, well, praise God. But the reality is they're not. They're not actually following Jesus. The point I'm saying in this is that you and I want to let this eschatological weight, the study of the end times, eternity, the age which is yet to come, we want it to settle on us like a weight, and we don't want to get away from it, because that weight will continue to produce eternality in us. It'll continue to drive out all of the temporal life in this age, and it will cause our life to soar in hope of eternity. You and I should feel weight. I'm telling you, don't remove it. This is why the prophet Joel says it's a great and very terrible day. This is why the Shulamite in Song of Song 4:16 speaks of the north and the south winds. This is why Peter speaks again of Joel chapter 2 in Acts 2, and he says, listen, this is what God promised. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord, he would pour out his spirit on all flesh. Beloved, there's a great and a very terrible day coming upon the earth. It's a day of glory. It's a day of God's presence. It's a day of the church coming into a place of maturity. But it's simultaneously going to be the most difficult hour of human history that's yet ahead of us. And people say, well, I don't like doom and gloom preaching. I've had so many people tell me that. I say, the Bible presents it. The prophet Joel says, listen, I'm declaring there is a dark, gloomy day ahead for the people of God. It's a glorious day as well. It's a day of absolute passion and abandonment to Jesus, but it's going to come simultaneously with pressure that the earth has never seen. That's why Jesus tells us, I've got the scripture there in Matthew 13, he goes, let the tares and the wheat grow together. And at the end of the age, he says, I'll separate all of it. But the tares, all of those weeds, and God's wheat are going to grow simultaneously together. In the same way that the church is going to increase in glory, and the church is going to increase in maturity, the church will increase in prayer and love and abandonment for Jesus, so also will sin, so also will compromise. Beloved, we have not seen where sin and compromise is going to go through the nations. It will go to places you and I could never fathom it going. The civilized world, how could it ever get to such a place? Beloved, it's coming. And that's going to happen simultaneously as God pours out his spirit upon his church. It's going to be people prophesying. It's going to be people healing the sick. It's going to be people planting churches, doing the acts of the kingdom, while simultaneously laying down their life in martyrdom. The both always go together. They're never separated. And so you and I want to let this imminent return of Jesus, we don't want to be a part of that scoffing community that enters in with conversations about, hey, everybody's always been saying his return's going to come. Well, listen, someone said it's supposed to happen here in the month of April. There's a big discussion going around that Jesus is something with a planet. It's going to come and it's going to strike the earth. Listen, it's foolishness. All that stuff's ridiculous. The guy who writes, 66 Reasons Why Jesus is going to Return in 1988, he writes another book, like 88 Reasons Why God's going to Return in 1989. You got to keep rewriting that book because it's a foolish book to write. But it's not foolish to believe in Jesus' return. It's not foolish to be mindful that he is coming. There's a bunch of stuff that needs to happen prior that Jesus will help us make sense of. Let's take a moment because I want to conclude. I'll speed through this. Roman numeral 3, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. There's a unique and really dynamic blessing that's connected to the revelation that doesn't exist in any other books in the Bible. And our approach, your approach, my approach to success and a successful life in this age is going to dictate how you and I approach this book and continue in it with truth. And the reason why our understanding of success and a successful life will dictate how we approach this book is because as you and I boldly declare the truths in this book, it will bring about lots of trouble in our life. It'll bring about lots of trouble within God's family. This has been the most disruptive book in my relationship with the body of Christ. There's nothing more disruptive between the Song of Songs and the book of Revelation. Nothing. I don't have one friend in Christian ministry, apart from people that are connected to the prayer movement, that I can share my passion for the book of Revelation with. All my spiritual fathers, none, nobody. There's zero interest. It has caused so much disruption. Would you just leave it alone? Do you have to continue talking about his return? Do you have to continue talking about this subject? Listen, as you and I continue to present this truth, it will result in being excommunicated eventually from society, as we're going to see what happens within some of these seven churches, and even within God's own family. Much of God's family doesn't want to think about this. We want to think about life getting better, about life getting positive. And I get it. I want a more comfortable life. I want a comfortable life for my kids. I want a bigger house. I want different cars. I want more stuff. I mean, I'm a person just like you. It's foolish to say that that's not true. I mean, who wants a life of persecution? When the guy stands up and says, hey, let's pray for, persecution, I go, I'm not standing up and praying for that. I don't want that. Now, if that's God's will, then I want God's will, but I don't desire that. I'm not fatally, it's like, let's do it. Let's go back to how it was in the early, I don't want to go back to how it was in the early church. Everybody dying and giving their life on behalf of the gospel. I mean, this is a very difficult assignment to carry out. But the reality is God's asking you and I to give ourselves to something that will cause lots of disruption in our life. And it's not just in society, it's among God's family. And you and I have to learn how we can carry this message with love and tenderness to the people that are around us. And if growth, increase, and more is our idea of success, then this book will become a massive stumbling block to us, and that's the reason why many people avoid it. It's difficult. It brings up lots of arguments. There's lots of different beliefs on Jesus' return. Let's leave it with the seminaries. Let's leave it with the commentators. Let's leave it with the theologians. It's not for us to try and figure these things out. I can't tell you how many pastors have told me that over the years. Listen, we can't solve these things. People have been arguing about them for years. Let's just leave them to the seminaries. Let's leave them to the theologians. And you and I will just kind of continue going on doing what we're doing. And I say, but listen, the Bible was written with the peasant in mind. It's not written with the educated in mind. So everything's understandable. And Jesus wouldn't give us a book intentionally to confuse us. He's given us a book to instruct us. He's given a book to help us. He's given us understanding about what it is that he's planning to do. Well, this dynamic blessing I mentioned is connected to three things. And the first one here is, it's blessed is he who reads the words of this prophecy. You and I are unable to obey or say something that we don't know. We can't obey something that we don't know, which means we have to read the book. And this is where our blessing begins. God's invitation is for you and I to grow in the knowledge of God through encountering him in the revelation. This is a blessing that's not connected to any other book in the Bible, that we would give ourselves to it. Ezekiel chapter 3 and Revelation 10 tell us the stories of two guys who literally ate the word of God. They literally devoured God's word. And this is our instruction to do the same. Matthew 7, this is how Jesus sums up the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, you who hear these sayings of mine and do them, I'll liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. It's not just reading the words, but now we have to obey the words. We've got to keep. The keep is the next phrase. Blessed are you who hear the words of this prophecy. We've got to read them. We've got to get familiar with them, and then we got to keep them. Hearing and obeying are always connected in the Bible. They're never separated. To hear something in the Hebrew mindset meant that you obeyed it. That's why James tells us, listen, don't deceive yourself by thinking that you've got it just by hearing. It's not just hearing, it's hearing and doing. It's hearing and keeping. It's hearing and holding on to what it is that God says. And the last blessing that God gives to us here is for those that keep the words that are written in it, for the time is near. Our reading and obeying the revelation, it has to result in sharing it with others. It's not just that we would stockpile this information up on our own and that we wouldn't give it to anybody else. We've got to talk about it. We've got to find ways to interject it. Now, I've had to grow in my passion in sharing this book and find ways that I can talk about it and build common ground with other pastors and leaders before jumping into discussion about it. But you and I, listen, we've got to begin reading the book. And then we've got to obey those things that are written in it. And then we got to start talking about those things with other people within God's family. We've got to find moments. Listen, it's the Bible. We've got to love all of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. It doesn't matter to me. It's the Bible. And we want to present whatever is written in it. And so that's a great segue for you and I to say, listen, it's a book in the Bible. We've got to love it. We've got to love all of the Bible. Well, why so much focus in this book? Well, no more focus than we should have in any other book. We should love all of the Bible. So why the lack of focus in this book is really the question. Why the totally ignoring of this book? I don't know that I've ever heard one full sermon out of the book of Revelation in 18 years of Christianity, apart from communities that love the book of Revelation. Never heard about it in a conference, never heard about it in meetings, never heard about it in leadership development, never. It's never talked about. Very rarely. I don't know if that's the case for you guys, but in my history, my spiritual, it's just not a part of the conversation. I go, that's not okay. We've got to talk about it. Well, the early church took up a practice of reading the scriptures aloud in the assembly. And the reason why they did that was so that it wasn't just set for private interpretation, but it actually was meant to evoke public worship. And you get lots of other dialogue, you get discussion. So when I read this some 18 years ago after I got born again, I committed to read the Bible out loud. So I read the Bible out loud for 18 years, doesn't matter where I'm at, I read the Bible out loud. I don't often read it very loud, but I read it out loud. Just simply based on this verse, blessed are those who read it and hear it. And so I thought, well, I got to get it out of my mind if I'm going to hear it in that sense. And so I just read the Bible out loud. Now, it's probably a part of the way I learn. It helps me learn if I can write and I can hear it and I say it. But I read the Bible out loud every morning. Anytime I'm reading the Bible, I read it out loud. It's just usually a whisper. I don't read books out loud, but I read the Bible out loud. My encouragement to you is that we would become people who follow Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. That we would read it, that we would listen to it, that we would obey it, and that we would keep it. We would hold on to it. We would hold fast to share it with other people. We would hold fast in circles that want to tear it down or they want to detract from the glory of God in it, that we would stand true to presenting the glory of Jesus through it. Let's pray and we'll conclude and we'll come back and look at a few more verses tonight. Father, we thank you again today for this time. Thank you for this week that you have set before us. Father, we ask that you would help us to be students of the Bible, that we would be people who love the entirety of the scriptures, that we would love this revelation that you have given to us. Jesus, we receive it. We accept it. It doesn't all make sense to us. We don't have it all figured out. There's lots of things that we need to learn and know, but we love you. And if this is something you saw fit to give to us, then we receive it. And we ask that you would help us to understand it. We ask that you would use this book as a tool that equips us, that shapes us, that develops us to be the people you've called us to be, that we could help make disciples in the way that you want them to be made, that they would love you, that they would love your appearing. Jesus, we ask you for your help. We can't do this on our own. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. Amen. Lynn?
We would have time for one or two questions.
Okay.
If you're...
Yeah, I'm fine.
Dinner is going to be 5:30, and it's going to be all set out for us. We could do one or two questions. Looking at you. Okay. If any of you have some questions.
Yes, please.
Yeah, you were using the word eschatology.
Yeah.
Maybe you can explain what that means.
Yeah, great question. The word eschatology just means the study of the end times. Just like we have biology would be the study of something, sociology. Eschatology just means the study of the end times or the things that the Bible presents that will happen at the end. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm thinking that, in history we have seen people, taking it too far, only with their head in the future.
Right.
We're just going to, have this basement with food. What is your number one strategy for, balancing being totally focused on Jesus and waiting for his imminent return, but also living in here now as we are called?
Yeah, great question. I don't know that I do it really well, but my aim would be to live life, to be a part of society. While I'm here, I'll go out into the city, I'll shop, I'll eat, I'll be a part of life. But it's not where my hope is. It's not where my life is anchored. But, I do everything as normal back home. I try to make friends with non-believers. I reach out to our neighbors. We try to do barbecues and spend time with people. We got to build relationships. We got to invest our life into the city and into the culture. We've got to rub shoulders with non-believers while simultaneously holding out the word of truth. And it's not always easy to do. And the reason why I say I don't do it, probably as well as maybe Jesus would ask me to do is because life in this age has a strong pull on us. It's so hard to just loose the bonds of this age and really live solely for the age to come. But that's where God would have us to be. It's just hard. It requires saying no to lots of things. But another point on your question is, It's something that we call kingdom now and kingdom then. And there is a tension between the two. And it seems that some of God's family live so far in the future that they disconnect their life from today. And that's not good. And then other parts of God's family become so connected to today that they lose sight of the future. And that's not good either. So the goal would be that we could live in the tension between the now and not yet. There's a guy, a great theologian named George Eldon Ladd, and he kind of coined this little phrase called, it's the now and not yet kingdom of God, or that it's been inaugurated, but it has not yet been consummated. So we're still waiting for it, but we do have access to it today, but it's just not here in fullness. And so my response to you would be, you got to get involved in society, you got to live life, you got to spend time with other people, but you and I have to give our private devotion to immersing ourselves in the Word of God, to studying the Scriptures, growing in a life of prayer, setting regular times to fast, being a part of communities that love God, and then also going to work and being excellent employees, having fun, breathing the air, looking at the water and the mountains and riding bikes and doing all those things that are a part of life. That's really important. Yeah. Yeah. I hope I answered your question. Yeah.
The commentary, John Piper commentary over the song
Even So Common.
Yeah, Even So. It's not a commentary. He's got a sermon on David. If you give me a minute, I'll try to look and see if I can find it. Yeah, I'll send you. It's stunning. It's a phenomenal message about David and the root of Jesse, but he just breaks off because the Reformed community has predominantly been amillennial, which they don't believe that there's a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. And John Piper has Sam Storms and a whole bunch of other guys in front of him in this meeting, and he basically speaks right over them to say, hey, a whole generation of people are going to emerge that are going to have different views than amillennialism, and they're going to look and really search the Scriptures out. It was powerful. Because I have very little people in my life that I highly respect that validate a study of eschatology. Very little. And so hearing this guy, who I respect, I've got lots of respect for John Piper, make this comment, it was like water. It was so encouraging. Because I think that's what all of, every great father, every great leader should say that. Search the Scriptures. Give yourself to them. Go deep in the Bible and come out in some years and you'll have clearer thoughts. You know what I mean? Yeah. Any other? Yeah.
Can I just share a short testimony?
Yeah, of course.
Just 5 minutes.
Well, you got, somewhere in there. Maybe make it three.
Maybe make it three. I'll try to make it three. You can count.
Don't fall over.
I was just remembering, we had a Going Deeper conference like 1.5 years ago, 2016 November, I think, with Renato Corro. We were right here as well. And we did this 12-hour Bible reading. And we read basically through almost the entire New Testament. We started at the Gospel of John and then Paul's letters onwards. And throughout the Bible reading, everyone's favorite verses came up every now and then in different letters. And it was just really great. Like there was this buildup of tension throughout the New Testament. And it was like, okay, something's coming, but you don't yet know what. Paul is saying little things like, okay, there's something stirring up. And then we were in the room above here, and something happened when we started reading the book of Revelations. And it's hard to describe what happened, but it's like the whole build-up of the New Testament, it was like the crescendo of the entire Bible. Like, this is what it's coming to. This is what the whole Bible is about. I don't know if that's biblically true, but it felt that way. And also I was thinking, in a lot of churches, it's kind of what Patrick already shared, but in a lot of churches we're searching like, how do we become more like Jesus? And I just had this simple thought, yeah, we need a revelation of Jesus to look like Jesus. And I just a verse to end my part of the testimony. It's almost 3 minutes. Wow. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 says, "And we all with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And I just want to challenge myself and also you to, if we're tonight going more into the more literal revelation of Jesus, tonight, tomorrow morning, and onwards, I just want to challenge you to ask God, okay, God, show me your glory. How do I look more like you? How do I do this? And I don't know where you're at in your relationship with God, but just as Patrick is sharing tonight and the rest of the week, I just want to challenge myself and you to ask God, Lord, help me to look more like you, and help me to become fascinated with the glory of Jesus, because he is fascinating and I am not realizing it myself enough. Like during the week, normally I'm like, okay, Jesus. And then I need to come to a conference and they're like, oh yes, Jesus, you're great. Oh, thank you. Thank you. Right. And you know, we need that. So.
Anything else? I'm trying to find that message. I think I got close. If I do, I'll send it to... I think I found it. If I do, can I send you the link and maybe you could...
Yeah, we can put it on the screen. Maybe
yeah, there you go.
Can I close with one question that you can answer in 2 seconds and then we go to...
Yeah.
For our quiet times this week, our Bible reading, maybe it's quite obvious to say we should read the book of Revelation. Do you have some thoughts on what we could be reading?
As far as like what part of the Revelation or... Yeah, I mean, yeah, 1,002. It's very quick. I think, you know, if you read the book of Revelation 3 chapters a day in 7 days, you can basically read the whole book of Revelation. And I did that for like 3 years or something. Whatever else I was reading in the Bible, I would add a little bit of the Song of Songs at the end and then try to do 3 chapters of the Revelation. And so if you added like 4 chapters, if you just did 4 chapters each day through the course of this time, you would read the book of Revelation 1 time. Or you could do, you know, like 5 times through Revelation 1, 2, and 3, and you could get more familiar and see what you see in those books. But yeah, I mean, I don't know how many of you have spent time in the Revelation, but my encouragement would be to spend some time in there. And maybe if that could be a goal for this week, to at least just read it 1 time through and just, you know, highlight anything, any thoughts that might jump out and just keep moving through and read. I would say that would probably be very helpful.